I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 3. I'd say before I begin with our lesson this morning that some of you may think as a result of what I said earlier regarding the attendance at the pastor's conference that it was a complete bust. That is not the case. I've always found that regardless of how many or how few attend, it has to do with the attitude of the individual who attends. I could have been very much discouraged as I looked around. Then I thought, well, this can be a more intimate class as far as the information that is going to be conveyed. I must admit that the first day was exciting, having to do with the archaeological discoveries that have been made even within the last 10 years, supporting everything that the Word of God has to say. However, we did go over some things on the second day, which I could have done without, only because I think the man that was teaching was as dry as the diggings that he had dug in previously. It was very chalky and quite frankly, very difficult. He understood everything he was saying, but I didn't. Then, of course, we got to the last 2 days, and that was super exciting because the man gave a very detailed analysis of Daniel chapter 11. And you must realize that up to a certain time within our lifetime, namely 1975 and following, up to that point in history, most of the liberal historians used to scoff at the book of Daniel by saying it is not historically correct. As a matter of fact, some of the things and people that Daniel mentions, these people never existed. Well, you see, it just so happens that people are dumb enough to sit down and record what they encounter, whether it be historically or whether it be in present day. And the Egyptians had a strange way of doing it. They simply wrote it on walls, especially in the tombs of their pharaohs. And ironically, everything that is found in the book of Daniel, as well as the life of Joseph, especially in the case of the life of Joseph, is historically accurate. And now all of the historians are saying, well, we'll agree that up to verse 36 of chapter 11 of the book of Daniel, that everything that Daniel wrote is historically correct. Now remember, these are liberals. They don't even believe in the existence of God, much less, and some of them, by the way, are theologians, and that's often bothered me, because I heard recently of a person who considered himself a theologian and did not believe in the existence of God. In my mind, he's a blankologian. You can't put the word theos in there because that is the Greek word for God. And that means theology is the study of God and his existence. Well, this jerk says he doesn't even believe in God, so we'll call him a blankologian. Or a dumbologian, or a zero-ologian, or a dash-ologian. From verses 36 and following, however, they have a very serious problem with Daniel, because they say that all of that is historically accurate, which it is not, simply because of the fact that it hasn't happened yet. That is all prophecy. And as soon as you say prophecy in the presence of a liberal historian, he begins to quiver, falls to the ground, froths to the mouth, and does other strange bodily functions that we may not have to repeat this morning. The point of the matter is they have great difficulty in agreeing that there is anything written in Scripture that has to do with prophecy. But I just thought I'd encourage you. I don't need that support, you understand. The Dead Sea Scrolls agree every detail with the Word of God. I don't need that either. I'm just one of those simpletons that believe that everything the Word says is accurate. I don't have to have some guy dig up something and say, oh, look, there's a tooth, and it agrees with the word tooth found in Genesis 4. There is no word tooth found in Genesis 4. Just relax. All right, that should have given you enough time to find the book of the Revelation. It is in the back of your Bibles, so if you're not in the dictionary, you'll find the Revelation. Chapter 3, we've been dealing not only with the actual accounts of these seven letters to seven churches. Remember, these are letters written by the Lord Jesus Christ, actually dictated to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, in the approximate year of his 90th year, that is, John's 90th year. He was the last living apostle. All the others by this time in history have passed from the scene, most of whom have been martyred. And so what you have is the Apostle John, who has the charge of many, many churches and has been banished, exiled, to the island of Patmos. That's P-A-T-M-O-S, and that place still exists today. Nevertheless, these seven letters, or seven epistles, if you please, to these seven churches, are not only written to actual churches that exist in the ancient world in Asia Minor, but in addition to that, they have prophetic significance by virtue of the fact that they seem to indicate that as you see the history of the church down through the centuries, there seems to be a tremendous parallel. We have seen already that the early church was certainly characterized by the church at Ephesus. Then shortly thereafter, we have the church that has gone under maximum persecution through Diocletian and various other emperors. We are now at that point of time, beginning at verse 7 of chapter 3, where we believe, historically, at least by historical implication, we're in that period of time called the 1850s to the 1950s. It's about a 100-year period of time, and of course, we're not going to be dogmatic with regard to these dates, because there's nothing mentioned here with that regard, but it seems to indicate, at least historically, that which characterized the Church of Philadelphia also characterized the world and the activities of the church during that time. For example, from 1850 to 1950, you have the greatest waves of evangelism throughout the world centered in the United States. And the zenith, as it were, or the high point of our evangelistic activities as a client nation to God. Now, if these terms are not familiar to you, it's only because you have not been here very long. Give it a hearing. Remember that anything that is worth anything has technical language connected with it, and it is important that we understand that even with auto mechanics, you don't go into your mechanic and say to him, there is something under the hood that's making noise. It sounds like clink, 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 and I think it's the thing next to the stuff. That really doesn't say too much to him, does it? I tried to analyze Richie's engine the other day. He was asking me what that little pecking noise was, and I told him I thought it was a valve lifter. Apparently, it is more serious than that. But that reminds me of an old Ford that I had back in the 50s. It was a 36 Ford, which I wish I had today. But I remember sitting in the parking lot of Williams Air Force Base, of which I was a part during that time, listening to a strange little sound coming out of that 36 Ford. And I kept revving it up, and it kept going, beep, 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 beep. So I, being a mechanic, at least thought I had some ability to reason what it may have been. And I said to somebody that was standing alongside of me, I wonder what that noise is. And he says, well, rev it a little higher. Let's see if we can. So I brought it up a little higher. The noise got a little louder. I said, I still don't know where the source is. And all of a sudden, one of the rods, which at that point had snapped off, poked its way out the side and said, in effect, here I am. And then I knew at that point what the noise was. The engine did an awful lifting on one side, settled down again, water and oil was all over the place, and that meant that I had to change it. So maybe that's what Richie is going through at this point. I know that was encouraging to some of you ladies, and you men with the mechanical aptitude of two, but nevertheless, I thought I'd give you that as an illustration. The Church of Philadelphia, first of all, the name. The name Philadelphia is taken from two Greek words. First word, philios. The second word, adelphia. Now, as we know, there is a city which is called the city of brotherly love, and the reason why it is called that is because the word Philadelphia means brotherly love, or love of the brethren. So this church apparently had a tremendous expression of, at least by name, of love for their fellow believers within that particular assembly. Beginning in 1850, approximately that is, and again, I cannot be accurate with regard to those dates. These are all approximate. It's like a young man once told me when I was teaching school, I said to him, what time is it? And he says, it's approximately 9:17 and 36 seconds. That's not approximate, you understand. I can only approximate these dates. These are only symbolic dates. The indication is that throughout the world, maximum missionary activities occurred. Hundreds of thousands of people confessed Christ as Savior. We had numerous evangelists that were going all over the world. And being that it was the age of evangelism, or as some have reflected upon, the latter rain, which I have difficulty with, this great outpouring of the Spirit during that period of time, millions of people came to know Christ as Savior. As a matter of fact, when you study a lot of the large industries in our country on which our basic financial foundation was built, they were founded by men who were born again of the Spirit of God, later, of course, passed down to their children and children's children, where the erosion began. And by now, many of the large, successful corporations that existed that began around the 1850s or 1900s have passed from the scene. Again, showing a picture of decline of our client nation status and hopefully a warning to each of us of what can happen when a nation starts to turn away from its God. For as you know, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, our nation's God is money. Our nation's God is success without God at any cost. And I know we're living in the 90s. These things says he who is holy. I'm reading from the New King James, so if you are following from the New American Standard or the Old King James, you may see some difference. That's all right. They're all good from the English text. None of them are accurate from the original language, the Greek text. So we'll just have to accept what the English has to say. And when we see a grave error, of course, we'll get into the original text. He who is holy. First thing that we're introduced to is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of this epistle, through the Apostle John to the Church of Philadelphia, is called the Ios, the Holy One. Secondly, he is called true. Remember, he said on one occasion, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is interesting when you hear people say, well, all roads lead to heaven provided you're good. That's not what Jesus said. You hear the people say, well, it's not important what you believe or how often you spend in time of your belief. It's just a matter of, treating your neighbor as you think you ought to treat them. Be kind And somehow, when it's all said and done, the scale will go in your favor and you'll get in. Oh, really? Where do you read that? You say, well, that's what I believe. Oh, I see. So now God is responsible to go along with your beliefs. No, I would think it should be the other way around. You're responsible to go along with God's beliefs. And here's what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man or woman comes to the Father except by me. You say, well, that's very narrow. Right. Very narrow. And therefore, there is only one way and only one. And that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but wait a minute. How about those who never heard? And how about those in these far-flung areas of the world and regions of this earth that are just desirous to hear but haven't heard yet? Well, here's my suggestion to you. You accept Christ as Savior. You become a believer in Christ, learn some doctrine, and take the word to them. If you're so concerned about others. Which is fine. And that's what happened exactly during this period of time. People were responding to the gospel. They were becoming believers. They had eternal security. They knew they were saved. Their desire was to spread the gospel through all the world. And the attempt was made. Thousands of missionaries went out during this period of time evangelizing the four corners of the earth. That is not the case today. You say, well, what period do you think we're living in? I think we're living in what we might call a Philadelphian / Laodicean era. For most, it's Laodicean. But that, of course, is for a future study, so we'll have to leave that for now. The next thing we see, he who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Principle, Jesus Christ controls history. Principle, Jesus Christ is the unfolding of history. And nothing happens in history that is not known and controlled by him. You say, well now, why does he allow certain things? Because you see, God is not a bully. Not a bully. We have the idea that we want God to intervene and do this and do that and kind of straighten these things out and straighten those things out. No, he's given his word as an outline of what man can be and should be. And if they refuse through that outline, that is not his problem. And it is not that he is not involved in the affairs of man. He is. And he controls history when it deals with man, especially regarding the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that a little later because the believer is totally encapsulated, totally protected, in spite of what the world's affairs might involve. Looking back in the 1850s to 1900, we had tremendous leadership in this country. We had responsible leaders. We didn't have draft dodgers in the White House. Okay? That shows the decadence of this nation. And some of you may have voted for him. Well, I didn't vote for her either. Pity that we've gotten to the point in our thinking where we would take a lowlife draft dodger. A no-count draft dodger. And make him our president. But you see, that's what happened in the darkest days of Israel. During the period of the judges. The thinking and philosophy of our people today in this country is every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And that's exactly what characterized Israel just before their fatal decline. Someone has said, we have nothing to learn from history. Another man has said that only a fool learns nothing in history. You say, who said that? I did just now. And when history repeats itself, it's there for a reason. And he who learns nothing from the failures of man in the past is a fool. And in fact has learned nothing. Why do you think all these things are written? Why do you suppose, by the way, that the Bible is so big? Just so that you can say you read it once and walk around pridefully saying you read the whole book? Or is it there so that you can see the accounts of man and the warnings to us? Look out. Even in the case of our study this morning, the Church of Philadelphia, an actual church that existed. A church, by the way, that less than 100 years after that no longer existed. Shut its doors, dried up as a leaf, and withered. And was blown away. There isn't one testimony left in that region today. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. Punishable by death in some cases, or imprisonment if you minister the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in those regions. Things change, don't they? I had a missionary friend of ours who ministered in our church while I was still pastoring in New York some 30 years ago. And he said that he toured the entire region. He went from one part of the country to the other, which is now known as Turkey, from the north to the south, from the east to the west, every major city. How many believers do you think he found? None. Not one. Not one. And yet here we're reading of a very period of time when there were seven wonderfully, marvelously empowered local assemblies ministering the Word of God. The elders that came to visit the Apostle Paul were from the church at Ephesus. Those very elders that warned Paul regarding his going into Jerusalem no longer exist. Thyatira, gone. Laodicea, gone. Ephesus, gone. Sardis, gone. Philadelphia, gone. Pergamos, gone. All of them. 100 years. I mentioned the church that I pastored in New York. Today it is a mosque of black Muslims. Gone is a testimony of that local assembly. That's happened in my lifetime. When God opens a door, it's open. When he shuts a door, it's shut. And don't you ever try to open a door that he shut. Nor try to pray a door shut that he's opened. I found out something a long time ago. God really doesn't take counsel from us. He really doesn't ask us our advice. Now, I know we have a lot of advice to give him. Because I've heard some people pray. And they're not praying, they're advising. I think I can put it with the second psalm. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I don't know about your God, but mine has a great sense of humor, and I think he just busts his side when he hears us sometimes. Anthropopathically speaking, of course. Some of you are probably saying to yourself, as a woman came to me many years ago and asked, I have one question to ask you. And I said, what is that? She says, I've been sitting here for an entire hour. You're through with your class. Am I supposed to understand what you're saying? And I said, yes. So about 6-7 weeks later, she came to me and she said, I'm beginning to understand what you're saying. And she left. I don't think she liked what she was hearing. I know your works. This is a part of the omniscience of God. Now, God knows your works, knows my works, knows our works, knows everything you've ever done, knows everything you're ever going to do. Remember, God does not think in stages, nor is he ever informed, or is he ever surprised. He doesn't go, oh. No. He knows the beginning from the end, and he knows it all now. Very difficult for me. I got a lot of things going on this week. Some of you are involved in the things that are going on this week, especially on Friday and Saturday. I cannot really say how it's all going to work out, because there are too many people that are involved in this thing. If it was just totally under my control, it'd be different, because then I would have total control of, and if it didn't work, then I can only blame me. But then we've got this one and that one and that one and this one and this chorale and this choir and this song leader and this organist and this and that and this and this and that. And if they all don't do the things they're supposed to do on cue, then I'm going to be a little bit disturbed. So we're going to try to whip the troops together by the time we get the thing going. You say, what's going on? It's called a wedding. You know, I thought you were going to establish a military campaign somewhere. Same thing. I know your works. See, God already knows whether that's going to be successful or not. He knows the day you're going to die and all of the circumstances involved. Aren't you glad you don't? Oh, I'm glad I don't. I don't want to know. When it happens, it happens. And when it happens, based on his ordained will, I hope 10 years from then people don't say, who? Well, you remember? No, can't. Well, yeah, he was that little Greek guy, you know? Some people call him feisty. Some people call him other things. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Okay, this was the period of the open door. This is when the church could go out and just evangelize. Doors were open in every country. China was being phenomenally evangelized under Hudson Taylor. India was being evangelized. You know, it's ironic how God called Taylor to China. God has a sense of humor. When Hudson Taylor left to go on his missionary trip, his intent was to go to India. When he got to China, he looked around and saw the spiritual dearth and said, this is where I'm to be. Never got to India. Others went to India. Others went to Africa. Others went to various parts of the world. Why? Because there was an open door policy. Now we call it a window of opportunity. Like in Russia. Like in Belarus. Remember, I read to you during the week some of the opposition that Jody Brown and his team are now having. The communists, the old line communists, are still trying to close him down. As of a week ago Friday, he had policemen at his door with two women from the passport control office. They informed him that he was in the country illegally. Plus that all of his activities involved in religious, quote unquote, were illegal. Another man said he was going to put a contract out on his life. Actually have him killed That's opposition. You know, when you left the house this morning, you probably walked out the door with your Bible in hand, if you have one. There wasn't anybody out there with a submachine gun saying, no, you're not going. You didn't have to drive down the road with an armed escort, although you had one, being protected. There weren't armed guards standing out front trying to tell you, no, you can't go in there. This place is not legal. No. See, we don't understand that. And can you imagine the terror that must ring in the hearts of these men and women? They're in a foreign country. That's the one problem I always had when I went into a foreign country. Went to Mexico. I didn't like it. Say, why? The people? No. The place? No. Why? No rights. The minute I cross that border, are they going to be impressed with the fact that I'm a United States citizen? As we say in Greek, bah. That's Doric Greek for bah. Care less. When we went to Greece, beautiful places, wonderful people, saw all my relatives. What rights did I have there? None. We went to Rome, standing at the Rome airport, and I see armed guards with tanks out front, protecting the people on the inside. That's kind of, you know. See, they were there to protect you. And boy, did I keep that American passport close to my heart, I'll have you know. As my granddaughter says, mine, 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 mine. One guy says, can I see your passport? Why? In one of the motels, I had to give it to him. First thing I asked for, before I even asked for the bill, passport, please. Give back passport. What a feeling of security to see that beautiful eagle on that blue passport. And then when we flew into Kennedy to get down and just bump, 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 and know you're on American soil. And some of you complain about this country. I have a lot of things to complain about. It's still the best place in the world. Can you imagine my getting up here and talking about the President of the United States in the way I did this morning in Russia? I'd have the KGB, the SSI, the DDD, the RRL, the TTT, and the FFF all over me. I wouldn't even get out the door. They'd probably stop me before I even got through. Tonight, Bob would have to get up and say, let's pray for our pastor. Where is he? He's behind bars. Where? We don't know. You mean because of that comment he said this morning? About a traitor in the White House? I didn't really tell you that, did I? Yeah, I did. I just did. We also had an American foreign policy. What is that? A foreign policy. Yeah, we had people in office who were responsible. We had a lot of believers that were in public office. A lot of people who thought with integrity and honesty. Tremendous leadership, 1850 and following. Not today. And of course, I'm sure that those that were ministering the word in the 1850s said, we used to have great leadership in the 1750s, but not today. But I doubt if any of them thought it'd ever get to 1994 and what we see today. The one thing that characterized this church is that they had little strength. Meaning, of course, they were not a big group. Don't be impressed by size. Size is never the key to success. It's not quantity, it's quality. I noticed even the pastors' conferences, and they should know better, especially since most of them come from pastoring small churches, and I mean small churches. Most of them don't even have buildings yet. They're meeting either in a school or they're running a storefront or whatever, and some of them have done that for years. They just can't afford it. One of the questions that always come, how big is the church? I've got a perfect answer for it. It's huge. See, I'm thinking quality. It's enormous. They were not a very strong group, but their strength was in their doctrine. Notice, you have little strength, but you've kept my word. And you've not denied my name. There was their strength. You want to be characterized by anything in this life, it should be by these four words. Have kept my word. What do you know about Kurt Johnson? Kept his word. Doesn't have a nice ring to it. What do you know about so-and-so? Irresponsible, can't trust him. And remember, all of these things are dealing with what's going to happen with us as believers when we stand before the Lord in that day. And what a better characteristic than to have our Lord say, you've kept my word. What else do you want to hear? What an entrepreneur! Was I impressed when I saw your activities on earth? All the things that you did. And you'll say, but Lord, what? What do I smell burning? Oh, you mean those? You mean that big bonfire in the corner? Yes. Those were all the things you did. And all I asked you to do is keep my word. The word keep is an interesting word. Here's where we have to deal with the original language. When you keep something, there's a lot of ways in which you can keep a thing. You've probably heard the word keepsake. How many of you, if you had a solid block of gold, let's make it ridiculous, 10-pound block, whether troy ounce or otherwise, pure gold, how would you keep that? See the difference? Now, you could keep it close to you. You'd get tired very quickly. You'd say, well, I would keep it in a bank. Oh, really? I'd bury it in my backyard. Well, I'm not going to go into all of that. I just want you to see how the word kept is used here. It means to keep as in protecting from theft. It's the same root word that is used for when you put someone in a keep. They don't call it that anymore. Now they call it a clink, a jail, the lockup. It used to be called a keep. And you'd put people in there to protect the people who were out there from the people that were in there. I think the roles have reversed somewhat. We have more bars on our houses and alarm systems. Who are the prisoners? And we lock ourselves in and we latch this and we keep this and we protect this, and we have 9 wolves in the back of the yard, 2 in the front. A friend of mine said he was going to do this. I don't think if he ever did. I doubt if he did. But he was going to buy a couple of skeletons and break them up and just sew them in his backyard. Put a big sign up which would say, "Others have tried to burglarize this house." I think it was humorous, but I never decided to do that. Oh, I knew a man once. Kept my word. Now, that's not talking about hiding your Bible somewhere or locking it up in a vault. No, 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 no. Where's the greatest place that you can keep His word? In here. See, the one thing that I've been impressed with lately, and I've been studying this with some detail, and that is the difference between physical freedom and spiritual freedom. And you know as well as I that physical freedom is something that you enjoy as a result of your physical birth. We just happen to be born in a free country. Right? So we are physically free. But then as a result of the second birth, we have spiritual freedom. And spiritual freedom says that you can grow and you can advance and you can glorify Christ whether you have physical freedom or not. And that explains why people who are living in suppressed communist countries can reach maturity. I don't know why it doesn't reflect itself in a free country. Because I would think that the two would work together so beautifully, but the one is not based on the other. That is, you are not spiritually free because you are physically free. No, no. You're physically free because you happen to live in a free land. But you are spiritually free because you are spiritually reborn. Reborn in Christ. Born again of the Spirit of God. I suppose this would be a good place to ask the question, are you born again? That's like the pastor that spoke 6 weeks in a row on you must be born again. People started to get annoyed. They came to him and they said, "Why do you keep preaching on you must be born again?" He says, "Because." Thank you. See? And under the principles of spiritual freedom, you have the right to keep His word or not. See, your physical freedom has nothing to do with it. It has to do with spiritual freedom. And under spiritual freedom, as the word of God is being communicated, you can take it in and you can classify it as precious. The word precious in the Hebrew is an interesting word because it means rare in the sense of virtually unknown. In the King James, we read, for example, that in the period of the Judges, the word of God was precious in those days. Translating it from the original Hebrew, the implication is that it was precious in the sense that it was virtually unknown. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, after the beginning of the rebuilding of the wall under Ezra and Nehemiah, they found a scroll and they were shocked. What is this? Can you imagine? The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, not even knowing what the scriptures were. You say, don't you, however you spell that. Some of you don't know the word. Then there is also the Greek implication of the word precious, which is taken from this word, which means something that is rare and something that is to be prized. I noticed in a lot of the motels that we stayed in on our way to Minneapolis, for some reason, the people thought that it was interesting to have an open Bible. It was a Gideon Bible, but an open Bible by our bed. The Russians believe, according to Russian Orthodoxy, that if you have an open Bible in your house, it wards off the evil spirits. Hey, there's nothing mystical in the book. It's the content of the book and your knowledge of that content. Now, I just happen to be one of those individuals that cares for his Bibles. This one here, for example, is 30 years old. And I've glued it and done all kinds of things to keep it together. But that's not why it's precious to me. That's not precious from the standpoint of the book itself, even though this is Morocco leather. Really bothers me, by the way. You go buy a book and it costs you a couple of bucks. You go to buy a Bible and it's $100. A good one. Why should the Word of God be so expensive? Well, I just threw that in. Is the Word of God precious to you? Is the Word of God to be kept? And is it kept by you? Or is it just superficially, let's take the same block of gold. You get in your car after class, and you take that block of gold to 24th and Van Buren and leave it there. Come back an hour later. You think it's going to be there? Now, let's say you have a $350 Rolex. And you lose it. You think you'll ever get it back? I have a $350 Rolex. See it? Hey, I wear a $39 Seiko. Mine is the only one remaining of the four that I bought that year for Christmas gifts. I was so impressed with the thing, I bought myself one. I gave me one for Christmas. Well, I've come a long way with buying gifts. I quit buying my wife guns for gifts. I quit buying my mother cherry chocolates. She doesn't like them. I love them. I've grown. Now I just buy the cherry chocolates and guns for myself and admit that they're mine. I notice how meticulous some of you are with regard to your cars. You know, you get out of your car and I hear beep, beep, beep. You don't want anybody in there. You want it protected. I mean, I have a vicious dog in my backyard right now, Sam. I've got a great alarm system, though. Why? Because I want to keep what I have. I want to protect what I have. Do you protect God's word? Or do you live your life just so superficially that you can take it or leave it and just leave things lying about? And you see, that's why we have the warning at the end of verse 11. Hold fast to what you have, that no one takes your crown.
See it?
Who are those who'll never lose the crown they should have received? Those that have kept the word. Do you keep his word? I guess I ought to ask the question, do you keep your own word? I guess it starts somewhere, basic integrity. It's inconceivable with anyone keeping the word of God if they're not going to keep their own word, if they're untrustworthy. Is the word of God precious to you? Or is it virtually unknown? I can't answer those questions for you. I can only answer them for myself. You see, and every time I ask you a question, I have to hear it too. You realize, of course, it's impossible to say anything without hearing it. And I don't know how many of you get whatever you get out of my messages, but I'll tell you, sometimes I get a lot more than you ever got. How do you suppose I get my ministry? I don't have visitations in the night. So I listen to me. Whoops. I don't often think that I'm talking to myself. Is the word of God kept in your life? Is it so important that you'll keep it? Protect it at all costs. Folks, we can lose everything that we have in life, but the one thing you can't lose is the doctrine you have in your soul. That's what Jesus meant when he said, what does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Trumpets blasting in your presence, flowers being strewn in your path, archangels singing in your presence. Fanfares on straight trumpets, not curved ones. Rockets and glares going off. You lose your own soul. It's nothing. What have you got? You got 70 and then... That's different than the of Monday night, by the way. The Monday night group will appreciate that. You have to take it within the context, you see, of and... What does James say? Life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then, poof, it's gone. Oh, how we hold on to it. I'm going to be here for 1,000,000 years. We've had 2 actors die during the week. They always want to tell us what they died of. Whatever happened to old age? Well, so-and-so was 92 and they died of a heart attack. No, they were 92 and their heart just simply said no. You see? We've changed the whole philosophy of our announcing the death of an individual. We now have to tell you why they died. Why? Because the idea is that we're going to develop to the point where we live forever. Can you imagine that? I can't even conceive of somebody living over 100. Look at them. They walk into the room. Ugh. Honestly, 100 years old? Shriveled up? Nothing working? I know, it's hard for you young people to realize that. But as we get older, you know what happens. then there's also gravity. See, when gravity finally takes its toll, what happens? You're 6 feet under. Simple. It's constantly drawing at you. I mean, I used to be 6'2". Look at me now. People, keep His word. Keep His word. You have little strength, but you've kept my word. Let's pray. We'll see you tonight at 7 o'clock. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together, for the challenge of your word. We ask that if there be any here that have never confessed Christ as Savior, this day will be their day of deliverance. They will recognize right where they sit that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal salvation, once for all. We thank thee for this free gift, that we can do nothing to get it, for thou hast done it all. And then for those of us that know thee, for those of us that have a relationship with thy Son, may it be said of us in that day when we stand before thy Son that we've kept the word. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.